I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this scripture, Lord. I thank you for the encouragement for you to come and to us to open our hearts and our minds to get ready for this Christmas Eve service that we have, Heavenly Father. Lord God, I ask your prayer this morning on everybody who's going to be traveling here. Prepare their hearts and minds, prepare our hearts and minds as well to receive you. I pray this morning for Pastor Phil that he can just exhort to us from the scriptures and teach us. We love you, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Over the years, there have been many, many hundreds of people, hundreds of false prophets who have proclaimed the coming of Christ and exactly when it would happen. The end of the earth, the coming of Christ, the Great Tribulation, the rapture, you know, all that kind of stuff. The most recent of them that I'm aware of is Harold Camping, who died this past week. He tried in 1994 to predict the coming of the Lord, the end of the world, and that date passed. Then he tried again on October 21st of 2011, and that date passed. So he said, "I've got my calculations just a little bit messed up. It's not going to be then. It's going to be like 36 days from then or something like that." And that day passed as well. And there have literally been hundreds of people throughout the years who have tried to predict the coming of the Lord or the end of the age. One of the funniest ones that I read off the internet this past week, among the hundreds that this particular scholar had listed, was one that took place in 1809 by Mary Bateman, who specialized in fortune telling and had a magic chicken that laid eggs with end time messages on them. One message said that Christ was coming. The uproar that she created ended when she was caught forcing an egg into the hen's oviduct by an outside visitor. Mary was later hanged for poisoning a wealthy client. So, in the year 1000, there were literally all kinds of predictions about the end of the world, that it would take place on January 1st of 1000 AD. There really weren't any of the events required by the Bible transpiring at that time, but the magical number 1,000 was primarily the sole reason for the speculation. During December of 999 AD, everyone was on their best behavior. Worldly goods were sold and given to the poor. Swarms of pilgrims headed east to meet the Lord at Jerusalem. Buildings went unrepaired, crops were left unplanted, and criminals were set free from jails. The year 999 AD turned into 1000 AD, and nothing happened. Hundreds. And the problem with these false predictions is that, number one, they're forbidden. God says that we don't even have any idea the day of his return. His own son did not know when that day exactly would occur. But nevertheless, there have been all kinds of predictions throughout the years. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about this last section of the book of Revelation without placing any emphasis at all on the date or the exact time. In fact, I've probably struggled more with this sermon than I have any sermon I've ever preached. On Wednesday, I came into the office, worked on it Monday, had Tuesday off, came in on Wednesday, and almost literally was ready to bang my head against the wall by the time the day was over. Sat at my desk from 8:30 in the morning until 5:30 in the afternoon. Polly Stish had been here in the morning doing some copying. She walked in at 5:30 in the afternoon, and she said, "You're still here?" I said, "Yeah, I'm still trying to put this together so that people can understand it and so that I can understand what I'm talking about." So I've actually boiled this down in this area, and I believe that God has placed this message on my heart. I've been strongly influenced by three truths that Christ speaks of in this passage. One is the fact that he is infinite. The second is that he is near. And the third is that he is inviting. He is inviting you and me to come to him. If I were to put this sermon into one sentence, it would go like this. The infinite Christ is near, and he invites you into an intimate relationship with himself. Christ is infinite. Number of verses throughout the book of Revelation point this out. Twice, three times in Revelation, it says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." You could literally call these the bookends of the book of Revelation because they're both in the first chapter and the last chapter. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says these words, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Now, that would be literally impossible were it not for the fact that Jesus was the God-man. He was God and man in the same person. So he could call himself not only an ancestor of David, but he could call himself a descendant of David and be true. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 8, it says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." Jesus is eternal. He is infinite. On one occasion, Jesus was being harassed by the Pharisees. They didn't like his teaching. And so they started to say, "Well, we are of our father Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham." And Jesus responded to them by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is the I am. In fact, what he said in the New Testament several times as the I am is reminiscent of the Old Testament when God appeared to Moses through the burning bush. And Moses said, "Well, you want me to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. How am I going to do that? When I go to them, who should I say sent me?" And God said, "I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." Jesus is infinite. He is not limited by space or time. There was a time when there was no time, as you and I know time. He has always been. He always will be. He had no beginning, and he will have no end. I don't know if you've ever tried. I've tried from time to time to think about infinity, and I get a headache doing it. I can remember as a young boy, probably only 10 years old or 12 years old, thinking in terms of heaven being eternal. And we can use the word eternal to describe ourselves when we are in Christ, because we will live eternally in one of two places, either with him or without him. But we can't describe ourselves as being infinite because we had a beginning. You all have a birth date. Christ had no birth date. He had a birth date when he came as a man to earth, but prior to that, the Bible tells us that he existed with the Father and the Spirit throughout all of eternity past. He is infinite. It's beyond our ability to picture infinity, but you and I can embrace the truths of Scripture with our limited understanding and worship God all the more zealously because we are overwhelmed with who he is. The scriptures talk about his infinity. His understanding has no limit. John wrote, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." John chapter 1, verse 3. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus was the agent of creation. When God created man, he didn't say, "I will create man." He said, "Let us make man in our own image, Father, Son, and Spirit." His judgments, Paul says, are unsearchable. His paths beyond tracing out. As I was thinking about this past week, the song came to mind that I had Mary Ellen sing, "He Giveth More Grace," that was written a long, long time ago. But let me just again read you the lyrics of the chorus of that. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary, known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. There have been times in my life when I've had to lean on that. Been times in my life when I've faced difficulties and trials which I just didn't know which way to go, and I've had to lean on those verses to get me through. Time and space are realities that God created, but he is not subject to them. But he voluntarily, through the person of Jesus Christ, submitted himself to the limitations of time and space. Paul writes in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, when he, Jesus, in the incarnation, made himself nothing. Another passage or another translation of that is that he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of being God. He just emptied himself of some of the abilities that he had prior to his being born as a baby in a manger. He limited himself by space and by time so that he could come near to us. The infinite, transcendent God who is bigger than the universe that you and I live in, bigger than all of the galaxies, all of the universes, the infinite God came to earth in the form of a man, his son Jesus. Now let me point this out and make this real clear in terms of the way we approach the book of Revelation. We totally miss the point in Revelation if we think solely in futuristic terms. If all we're looking for is the second coming of Christ in a physical sense, which will take place, but if all we're doing is yearning for that in sort of a calculating, mathematical way as well, it might happen tomorrow, and well, it's going to happen in another 100 years, if we approach it that way, we're just missing the point. You can spend time deciphering signs and calculating timetables and speculating over the details concerning Christ's future appearance and miss him in the present. Through the incarnation, God limited himself to time and space so that he could be near us. The kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news was the early message of the disciples. Paul said, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." James wrote, "God has come near to us so that we can draw near to him." The book of Hebrews writes, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings." Christ is so near that in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, John depicts him as knocking at the door of the church in Laodicea. That close. That close. Although, Mike, you don't look at all like my picture of Jesus. Sorry. Do you understand what I'm saying? Before the ascension, Christ commanded and encouraged his disciples with these words. You'll have them on the screen. Read them with me, will you? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Look at the words that are italicized. Surely I am with you always. Granted, he was with the disciples in a very physical sense during his 30 or 33 years of public ministry. And there will come a time when he will come again and we will be with him in a very physical, spatial sense. We will be able to see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the wound in his side. The rest of us will all be healed of our physical infirmities. But Jesus will still have the scars of his wounds as a reminder forever of what he did for us. Let me try to give you a couple words that come out of the Greek language. And I'm not trying to show that I know Greek. I don't know. The only Greek I know is the baker down the street. You know, I mean, I just don't know Greek that well. But I do know that there are two main words in Greek for time. One of them is chronos. Do you have a watch on you? Point to your watch. That's chronos. Chronology. Okay? That speaks of dates and times. We measure it with calendars and clocks. But there's another word that is used in the Bible, all through the Bible in the New Testament, for time, and it's kairos. And that word doesn't speak of time in terms of digits or time in terms of days or periods or months or years or minutes. That speaks of time in terms of experience. I have an appointment today at 7:30 to watch a football game. Okay? The time is chronos. The experience of watching the game is kairos. Hispanics and Africans understand kairos. They understand the experience. If I said to you, I had a great time at the party, would I say that looking at my watch? No, I'd say it because I had a great time. How many of you guys have gone with me on trips to Africa? There's several of you in here. Do you remember, I think it was the second trip to Africa when we went out to a couple of the villages and built those, what do they call them, hangars? They were roofs on pillars, like six pillars, holding up this roof. And then if the locals wanted to add walls, they could do it later. But we just put the roof up and the steel structure, and then they would use whatever they wanted to use to build walls. And we did that in two villages out in the bush. And they didn't have any sleeping quarters for us, really, so we had some makeshift cots. And you remember being out underneath the stars? What I remember, though, most about that experience is I have no idea what time it was, but sometime during the evening, way after it had gotten dark, we decided that we would join with them in their African dance. And they had somebody there playing some kind of instrument, and I think somebody was whacking away at a drum. And we just kind of went around in a circle. Jewish people do this too. I don't know how to dance, so they were probably laughing at me, but we had the greatest time. It was not a concrete floor. It was not grass. It was dirt. I mean, in the lights that were showing, I think, did we have some battery lights? There were some lights. I can't remember. What was it? We had a pickup truck that was shining lights, and the dust was flying. I mean, it's scooting around. Mary Ellen says, I should never dance in front of you. So they were just, we were having a great time. But it had nothing to do with a watch. Clock time is not inferior to a great time. We all have our schedules. We all have things that we need to do. But experiencing the nearness of God is not something that we can do while we're watching our watch. Let me explain. Wednesday was one of those days, even though I was ready to bang my head against the wall, Wednesday was one of those days when I just sort of got lost in what I was doing and lost track of time. But I was having a rich time. There are times when Mary Ellen on our day off will go down to either St. Cloud or Baxter or Brainerd or to the cities. Usually it's one of the nearer places, and we'll just spend the day. We may get a moo latte at Dairy Queen, or we may walk through a mall, or we may pick up some stuff from Fleet Farm, but we have a great time. Don't care. Don't care about that. If you and I approach Revelation preoccupied with clock watching and date calculating and sign deciphering, we miss the whole point. Because the proper approach to Revelation will change our life in the present and cannot be calculated in minutes or hours. Let me not wrap this up, but let me see if I can put this into just a few words on the screen. Busyness is the enemy of intimacy. Hustle and relationship don't mix. Relationships are built on Kairos, not Chronos. They are built on experience and extended time together when we lose track of digital time. Now, I know some of you might be sitting there. I know I would be if I was in your shoes, I would probably be saying to myself, preacher, I can't sit in my office for 8 hours and contemplate infinity. You've got that privilege. I don't. I understand. I lived with my parents through high school, went away to college, came back and lived with them for the first 2 years of grad school. I know what it's like for a guy to get up in the morning. My dad had a 30 to 45 minute commute to work in Chicago from Elmhurst. And every evening there was something going on at church, and the church was just as far away. So I know what it is. I know what it is to live in a home where things are a little bit chaotic and you just feel like you don't have any time. I guess I just, all I have to say is that if you're too busy to pray. You're too busy. And some of us, I think, have let our schedules and the pressures of life drain us of the capacity to feel the nearness of God, because we won't slow down. I'm reminded of Elijah, who, after having defeated God, brought down fire on the altar, and the 600 prophets of Baal were wailing for God, for their God to bring down fire, and Elijah just offered a simple prayer, and God showed his ability to do what he can do. And Elijah, because of the threat from Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, the king, fled down the mountain, and then he went into the mountain and hid in a cave and looked out, and he was not, you know the story. There was thunder, and there was lightning, and there was fire, and none of that spoke to him at all. But after a little while, he heard the still small voice of God in the quietness. And I guess my encouragement to both you and to me would be, take time to listen. Take time to listen. God is nearer than you think. He has come way more than halfway. Just take some time to listen. Christ is near. And lastly, Christ is inviting. I notice in this passage the word come and coming appears 7 times. It's a strong emphasis of the Lord Jesus throughout his entire earthly ministry. Look through the Gospels and notice the times when Jesus says, come. Let the little children come to me. To the disciples, come. Follow me. To Zacchaeus, the short little tax collector, the IRS guy that nobody liked, Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down from your tree immediately. I must stay at your house today. And when Jesus left, Zacchaeus was a new man. Or Jesus' words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Or when Jesus said, draw near to me. Here in this passage in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Jesus was willing to take on him the limitations of finite humanity so that you could take on his forgiveness, his cleansing, and his righteousness. When you receive him as your Savior, he's not only near you, he is in you. The second coming will take place. The second coming will be a physical event, but it will be the culmination of the many times when you experience the nearness of Christ wherever you are. Colossians 1, verse 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How could our response be anything but, come. Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come meet me where I am, Lord. I've not been living for you. I'm not looking for your second coming. In fact, I'm not looking for you to come anytime at all. Respond to Jesus with, come. Come, Lord Jesus. I'd like you to bow your heads. The Lord's been laying it on my heart for at least 3 to 4 weeks. The elders can tell you I've been praying about this and having them pray about it for a long time. And I just want to start by saying I'm pretty sure there are some folks in this room who have never really given your life to Christ. You don't know what it is to experience His forgiveness and His cleansing, and you don't know what eternal life is all about because you don't know Jesus. And I would just encourage you, wherever you are, to just invite Him to come into your life. Just in very simple ways, just tell Him you're sorry for your sin, you're sorry for running away from Him, and that you want to experience Him in your life. You want to know Him. You want Him to forgive you of your sin. Just in your own words, ask Him to do that right now. And there may very well be people in this room who know Christ as Savior, but you don't know His nearness because you're just so busy. It's like you're in a hamster wheel. And you don't know how you're going to do it, but you've got to somehow arrange your life in a way that you're quiet enough that He can speak to you and you can feel His nearness and hear Him speak. And just in your own heart, in your own way, connect with God and tell Him what's going on in your heart and just express that to Him. He knows what it's like to be human, but He's also God. Lord Jesus, I don't know what You're doing in this room. I don't know what some people are facing in terms of struggles in their life. I don't need to know that because You know it. You know the words that come out of our mouth before we even are able to formulate them. You know them when they're in our hearts. You know us through and through. So I don't need to know that stuff, but I just pray for people who right now are inviting You to come into their life as their Savior. And I pray that You would encourage them and help them and assure them and help them to be willing to talk about it and to tell friends about it. And I pray for people in this room who are having a struggle with time. They're so caught up with clock watching that they're missing life. And I pray that You would help them to do whatever they need to do to meet with You. Thank You for coming way past halfway to meet us. And I pray that You would help us to come to the place where we are willing to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Before You open up your eyes, I just want to have you raise your hand. If God has spoken to you in some way today, maybe for salvation or maybe for this whole issue of time, and if God has spoken to you and you need to make some major adjustments in your life, I just want to conclude by praying briefly for you. Would you just slip your hand up and then take it right back down again? Yes, yes, yes. Any others? Father, I pray for these who have lifted their hands. You know what's going on in their hearts. I pray that You would bring the change that You so desire and help them as they really desire to walk with You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.